John chapter 8. When we left off last time, I mentioned that we would be looking at the text of John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. And let's read that now. Starting at 8:53 or 7:53, it says, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the elder ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more.'" Now again, I mentioned we're going to look at a note on the text of this passage, because this passage is very poor textually. It's not for absolute sure that it was part of the original text. And that's the question. Are these verses part of the Word of God? This is the longest questionable section that we have in the entire New Testament, entire Bible, in fact. And this fact is noted by most translations. Do your translations have a note there? Mine has a note on verse 53 in the margin. It says, "Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman." That's my New American Standard. The NIV has a note. It says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. And then my Scofield, which is based on King James, it says, "Although John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in some ancient manuscripts, the immediate context, beginning with Christ's declaration, 'I am the light of the world,' seems clearly to have its occasion in the conviction wrought in the hearts of the Pharisees, as recorded in 8:9, and also helps explain the Pharisees' words in 8:41. It is therefore to be considered a genuine part of the gospel." So the King James says, yes, that should be in there. They argue for it. NIV and NASB argue against it. So is it really part of the text? And I want to make a few statements about that. First, the textual evidence. Remember, the one says the earliest manuscripts don't have this, or it was added in later manuscripts. That statement is somewhat misleading, because there's a quality in manuscripts other than their age. Let me give you an example, and I think you'll see what I mean. If we have a manuscript that's from the 2nd century, and it's a manuscript that's been copied 80 times from the original, and that's how we rate manuscripts as to quality. Say it's been copied 80 times from the original. Well, we could have a manuscript in the 5th century that was only copied 20 times. Which manuscript is better, the early one or the later one? Well, in that case, in that particular case, the later one would be better because it hasn't been copied as many times. And that's where the errors occur. I mean, a manuscript doesn't change while it's just sitting there. It changes when someone's copying it, and he makes a mistake. And there are all kinds of mistakes that we can note in the manuscripts. So that's a little bit misleading. Now, that being said, this variant has a lot going against it. There's four major objections to this being part of John's gospel. First, many early manuscripts do not have it, but many good manuscripts don't have it. as well. So we're not talking just about early, but good ones like the Sinaiticus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Codex Vaticanus. They don't have this. So some of the really good manuscripts don't. A lot of the early translations into other languages don't have this section. So that means that what they were copying from didn't have it, from the Greek. The style and vocabulary differ. Now, I can see the vocabulary. I'll have to admit this. I'm not good enough at Greek to notice stylistic differences unless they're really pronounced, like the difference between John and Paul, for example, is obvious. Or the difference between Luke and the other New Testament authors, because Luke's Greek is almost classical. He was the doctor, remember, the very educated man. So I can't make a statement on these few verses to say that the style differs, but that's what the scholars say. So I'll put that in for what it's worth. And the manuscripts that do have this have it in different places. That taints it a little bit. Some of them have them at the end of the book of John, some of them have them here, some of them have this in other places. So textually, we have a very poor section here. Now, it is ancient. It does have that going for it. And we're going to look over it, and we'll study it. But as we do so, I want you to remember three things about textually weak passages. We have three things that we should always note about these. And the first one, never, ever build a doctrine on a passage like this. It's just nonsense to try and build a doctrine on a passage that you don't even know for certain is in the Word of God. I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? We don't take weak, textually weak passages and build a doctrine around them. Now, Augustine thought that this passage was omitted because of a prudish fear that it would encourage adultery. So it was omitted in those manuscripts. So he thought that they had changed the manuscripts to fit a doctrine or for fear that it would influence a doctrine. That's a bad thing. Well, this story does not condone adultery. It does not condone sin at all, and we'll see that as we study it. There's nothing heretical in this section. So never build a doctrine on a passage like this. The second thing to remember is to never draw truth that you can't support from somewhere else. Don't make a truth out of this that you can't support from a passage that is clear. So as we look at this passage, we're not going to build a major doctrine around it. If someone takes you to this passage to proof text, when he's making a statement about doctrine, you have the right to say, you can't do that. That passage is textually very weak. And the last thing to remember, and this one's very important, that when you talk about textually weak passages, there is no major doctrine at stake in any weak passage. For example, if you would look through our statement of faith at Beth Haven, there are no weak passages in that. All of our doctrine is based on passages that are absolutely certain. And there are plenty of them. There are plenty of absolutely certain passages that no doctrine is at stake here. None at all. So that should make you feel better. You might get scared when I'm saying, oh my gosh, there's a weak passage. Textually weak, don't even really know if it's in the Bible. Well, there's not enough of these to even bother with any of the doctrines that we have. So let's look at that passage now. We just read it. This passage is called usually the adulterous woman, and that's in chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. And the setting in verse 1 and 2 is this. Jesus had spent the night on the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, it says, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Now, the reason that Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives is given in chapter 7 and verse 44. And that is because some of them wanted to seize him. It was a security measure, and that was his habit during his last days. to spend the night outside of the city of Jerusalem. You see it in Luke 21. Look at Luke 21, verse 37. It says the same thing here, only it talks about being habitual. It says in verse 37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And in Luke 22, verse 39, down on the next page, where it says, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So it was customary for him to spend the night outside of the city. Now he comes back into the city in chapter 8 and verse 2, and he sits down and begins teaching. Now we could breeze over this verse very easily in English because it doesn't mean that much to us. Well, he just sat down and started teaching. Well, the thing is, when a person sat down to teach, that was the position that the rabbi would take when he was teaching his students. So, well, look at Mark chapter 5. So the very act of sitting down had significance. And that's why it's noted in John's gospel. Mark chapter 9, did I say 5? Mark chapter 9, 35. This is Jesus again. It says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So he sits down and he begins teaching. And that was the position that the rabbi would take when he taught his students. So sitting down was in and of itself a statement that he had the authority to teach. So here he is. He went into the temple and he took a position that said, I have the authority to teach here. It's kind of like a judge who sits over a court. You've heard that. He has the position of authority. And that's exactly what this means in verse 2 of chapter 8. Now, when he did that, in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Now, scribes and Pharisees, and this is one of those vocabulary differences between John and this passage. This passage calls them scribes and Pharisees. John will refer to them as the Jews as we go through the book of John. Now, there were two groups, scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were a group who spent their entire lives making rules. That's all they did. They made rules. That was their life. They based them on Jewish tradition and the Old Testament. They made the rules for the Jews. Now the Pharisees, they spent their entire lives keeping these rules that the scribes made. So these two groups represented the most religious people in the Jewish nation. I mean, they were the ones. They knew the tradition, the laws. The scribes made them and the Pharisees kept them. So they were the super legalistic Jews. Now they devise a test. And in verse 4, we find that the emphasis here is that this woman is guilty. There's absolutely no question about it. Verse 4 says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. So they caught her in the act. And verse 5 goes on to say the penalty. What was the penalty for that? Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now that's a trap. Look back at Deuteronomy 22. There's two Old Testament passages that bear on this. First is Deuteronomy 22:22. And in Deuteronomy 22:22, we'll see what the scribes and Pharisees were referring to. And in verse 22, it also gives the reason. Why was this law part of Jewish law? In verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So that was the purpose, to purge the evil from Israel. Leviticus 20. and verse 10 is the other passage that bears on what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, here it doesn't say what method is to be used. It just says they shall be put to death. Now, in the Talmud is a book of Jewish civil and ceremonial law. It's made up of two sub-books, the Mishnah and the Gemara. Anyway, the Talmud says that strangulation is to be the method of putting them to death. So, and that's because the one passage doesn't tell what it should be. The whole event here seems to be staged, and there are several reasons why I say that. The word "you" in verse 5, we're back at John chapter 8 now again. In verse 5, it says, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And the "you" is very emphatic there. The implication is clear here. They say, this is what the law says. What do you say? And they're trying to put him on the spot. Now look, remember, these are the most religious men in nation Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. And here they drag this woman in front of a crowd in the temple. It seems kind of brutal to me, you know, for a bunch of so-called religious men to drag this woman in front of a crowd and throw her down. And it was just to put Jesus to the test. It really didn't concern her at all. First thing to note, where was the man? Now, where did it say in verse 4? It says they were caught in adultery in the very act. You can't do that without a man. Can't be caught in the act of adultery without a man. What happened to him? Remember the two verses we looked at? Did it say the woman should be stoned? What did it say? It said both of them. What happened to the man? I mean, they had to be both there. So apparently he escaped. Now, you'd think if this was staged, they might have provided for his escape. They weren't worried about him. They wanted the issue to be this woman. There should have been two people here before Jesus. There was only one. Now, the Jews seem to be vindictive towards this woman. They're being very cruel and brutal towards her. You know, bringing her forward publicly was not necessary. That's not in the law anywhere, that they had to publicly humiliate her. And that's what they did. They didn't care about stoning her. They wanted to get Jesus. That's why they brought her out in front of the crowd. Now, the Jews also take a little liberty with the text of the Old Testament, with the law here. Just a little one, but it's important. They say in verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Actually, the word "women" isn't in the original. It's just the word "such." But the "such" is in a feminine gender. So when it's talking about people, the feminine gender would follow to be a woman. So that's why our translators have said, "commanded us to stone such women." That's a very good translation. But both of the Old Testament passages don't just say stone the woman, do they? They say kill both of them. They were both to be put to death. So they're taking a little liberty with the law. Also notice, there's no mention of a trial here. They don't say, we're going to take her and put her on trial. This is a lynch mob, nothing else. Very religious folks down in Israel get up this lynch mob, drag this woman into the temple in front of Jesus, and they try to put him on the spot with her. So these guys were not seeking guidance. They didn't ask this question to get his opinion. That was not the idea. It was absolutely a trap. And the word "testing," verse 6 says, they were saying this, testing him. The word "testing" is the Greek word "pyrazo." And the word "pyrazo" means to test with a view towards failure. Now, we as we study the New Testament epistles, we see Paul uses the word testing a lot, and he usually uses the word dokimazo. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Dokimazo. This is a different word. Dokimazo means to test with a view to approval. Say, I want to test this to prove that it's true. Like you would test metal to prove that it is gold. Now this word pyrazo is to test to prove that it's false. And that's what they were doing to Jesus. This is the word that's used of, well, look at Matthew 4. We'll look at an example of it. In Matthew chapter 4, we see the word, I think it's translated a little differently over there. Yes, it is. In 4:1, Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's the same word we have over here. So that word, obviously, the devil didn't tempt Jesus with a view to him succeeding. He was trying to get him to fail. And that's exactly what these Jews are doing here. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, the chapter about marriage, where it says if the man and woman separate, they should get back together so they won't be tempted by the devil. This is the same word that's used over there too. So it's a temptation with a view towards failure. Now, what is the failure? Why is this a trap? Well, it's a trap because whatever he says is going to be wrong. If he says, okay, you're right, that's what the law says, take this woman out and stone her. What would happen if he said that? Well, then the scribes and Pharisees would accuse him of counseling them to do something against Roman law. Because the Romans did not allow execution for adultery. So the Jews had him there. They said, if you say stone her, we'll go get the Romans and sick them on you and say, this guy told us to stone this woman for adultery, and he didn't come and get your approval first. You know, the Roman authorities had to approve death penalties. If he says don't stone her, then what about the Jewish law? He's obviously in violation of Jewish law if he says don't stone her. So they think they've got him stuck. That this is the perfect trap. It's a they can't lose in this situation. They're going to make him fail. Now, what does he do by way of response? And that's the rest of this section. The first thing is he's silent. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He didn't say anything. Now, silence indicates two things about him. First, it shows his utter disdain for these guys. It shows that this thing isn't even worthy of his consideration. Because he knows it's a trap, obviously. So he looks down and starts writing on the ground. Second thing this shows is that he is the one in control of this situation. They are not. So his silence here has significance. He's not being pushed into anything by these guys who tried to set a trap for him. Now, I read one commentary, and I'll just share this with you because I thought it was so humorous, that the guy said, well, he looked down at the ground because he wanted to hide the look of confusion on his face because he didn't know what to say. Why do these guys write commentaries? I mean, why don't they become plumbers or something? You know, it's silly. Why would you write a commentary on a book that you didn't believe? Anyway, I just had to share that with you because I thought it was so utterly stupid. So he looks down and he writes on the ground. Now, what did he write on the ground? Theories abound. There are tons of theories about it. Because the fact is, it doesn't say what he wrote on the ground. It just says he wrote. And the word could be translated, he just made patterns or designs or drew on the ground. Although, wrote is probably a better translation of that. So he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, I'll just tell you my favorite theory. Well, it is. Because we don't know. But we can get some hints by what happens when he writes on the ground, can't we? Because first, he makes their innocence a prerequisite He says, okay, if you're innocent, you throw the first stone. That's his prerequisite. Now, this could be taken in a general sense. It could be taken in the sense that, well, if you're innocent of any sin, then you throw the first stone. And obviously, they weren't. Or it could be taken in a specific sense. And in the context here, he tells them, if you're free from sin, what sin would they be talking about in this context? Adultery. So he says, if you're free from, it could be a specific reference to the sin of adultery. So what did Jesus write on the ground? A woman's name? One of the old Pharisees looks down. My gosh, I almost forgot that. It's been so long. And he leaves. And he writes another name down on the ground. Oh my gosh, I didn't think anybody knew about that. So another one leaves. That's just my favorite theory. But the fact is, the text does not say what he wrote on the ground. But that would certainly explain things, wouldn't it? It would explain why they just turned around and left without saying a word, because they had nothing more to say. Now, he has a conversation with the woman in verse 10 and 11. And in verse 10, it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? In verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So he does not condemn. Now, when he says he does not condemn her, he isn't talking about moral guilt. She was guilty. There's no question about it. What he's talking about is the outward punishment. He's saying, nobody punished you. I won't punish you either, is the idea. And then he says, go and sin no more. So he does not condone what she did. And Augustine said this passage might have been construed as condoning adultery, but it doesn't. He does not condone it at all. He says, go, from now on, sin no more. And this is worded in the Greek in such a way as to, it means to stop an action in progress. In other words, it's saying, stop your sinful habit of adultery. Don't do it anymore. Now, that's the questionable part. And we looked at it anyway. Again, there's nothing heretical in those verses. There's no teaching that would change any major doctrines. It's just the story of the adulterous woman. Now, in verse 12 through 20, we'll get to what's usually called the treasury dialogue. And in fact, the rest of chapter 8 is usually referred to as the light of the world discourse. This is where he talks about being the light of the world. This is going to take Jesus from controversy to actual confrontation. We're going to see that in the last part of this chapter. So the treasury dialogue is in verse 12 through 20. Let's read those, starting at verse 12. It says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, as we look at Jesus' testimony in verse 12, the setting first, and this setting explains the second symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we began chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's called in this text. The first thing was the water. Remember that the water was carried to the temple every day by a priest, and they had a procession, and they carried water to the temple to pour out on the altar. And on the final day of the feast, this didn't happen. And that's when Jesus, in 7:37, said, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Very dramatic. Every day water is poured out, and then on the last day there's no water poured out. Jesus stands up and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." So all of that Old Testament water pouring, if you want to call it that, looked forward to something. It looked forward to the moment that Jesus was going to say, "If somebody's thirsty, you come to me to get a drink." This section that talks about the light of the world, it refers to candelabra, and they had candelabra illuminating the court of women where this ceremony was heard, or this discourse took place. The court of women was illuminated with these golden candelabra, and they only did it during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only time they did it, on that occasion. After the feast, they were extinguished. So here's Jesus again. The feast is over. They extinguish the candelabras, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So all of that Old Testament candlelighting led towards something too, towards this moment when Jesus would say, in very dramatic terms, "Now that all the candelabras are turned off, so to speak, I am the light of the world." Now this discourse was held in the temple of women. Remember, he said it was in the treasury. Here's our diagram of the temple. And remember, the main temple complex held the court of the Gentiles. Even Gentiles could go in this part of the temple. But when you got to the inner temple, only Jews could go here. And this is just a blown up a view of this. Here's the Antonia Fortress where the Roman troops were. And the court of the women was the place that had the most access to people. As you go into the temple, you go from greater access to less access to less access to less. So even Gentiles could come out here. Only Jews could go in here. Now, in this section, only Jewish men could go in there. And over here, only Jewish priests could go. And as you get into the sanctuary at the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So restricted access is the idea. Now the Court of Women, you'll see, has the treasury up here. So we just looked at what's called the treasury discourse, or we're looking at the treasury discourse, the first part of the Light of the World section, and that's taking place out there. Now, in verse 12, he makes a claim. It says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, the claim is very emphatic here. The reason I say that is because of how it's constructed in the Greek. He makes it absolutely certain that nobody misunderstands that he is the one claiming to be the light of the world. And I say that because in the Greek, and those of you who know Greek know this, in the verb, the subject of the verb is built right into it. So if you take a verb like eimi, eimi means I am, all by itself. You don't need a subject. It's built, eimi means I am. Well, Jesus doesn't say eimi here. He says ego eimi. Ego means I. If it's built into the verb, why did he say it too? That's for emphasis. I am the light of the world. So it's very emphatic what he's saying here. It's a very emphatic statement. There can be no mistake of what he's claiming. Now, the metaphor he uses is the light of the world. And the main idea of light is one of illumination. Light allows us to distinguish. Without it, we can't distinguish things. And light is not a natural possession of man. That's why he says, I am the light of the world. Man doesn't possess light naturally. It cannot be possessed apart from Jesus Christ. So the only alternative to light is to live in darkness. So it's a very apt metaphor. It's a good analogy because light makes direction possible. And he says down at the end of verse 12, but will have the light of life. And I take it that means the light which illuminates life. Your life is illuminated by Christ. And the scope of this is universal. It says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, not the Jew who follows me, or the good person who follows me, whatever you want, the baptized person that follows me, the one who came forward on Sunday person that follows me, says, he who follows me will have the light of life, will not walk in the darkness. Now, the Jews, of course, immediately come up with an objection in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, what they mean is not so much that his testimony was false testimony. What they mean is it wasn't valid testimony, because under Jewish law and under Greek law and under Roman law, you couldn't testify on your own behalf. You had to have a second party, just like our law. I couldn't go into a courtroom and say, well, you know, Ray Rowe, he owes me $3 million. I want you to make him pay. Could I do that? They say, no, you need to have proof. You need to have somebody else either that witnessed that transaction or a piece of paper that documents it or something. You can't just come and testify for yourself. And that was the same with Jewish, Greek, and Roman law. Now, remember back in chapter 5, Jesus had already addressed this problem. And in verse 31 of chapter 5, he says exactly what they're accusing him of over in chapter 8. He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true or valid. It's not admissible. My translation has a marginal note that says it's not admissible as legal evidence. But he goes on then to point out that his testimony is not by itself. There is external testimony that does corroborate what he says. In first, in verse 33, it says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So you have a witness, John the Baptist. Verse 36 says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me. So the works are external corroboration of his testimony. God the Father, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe him whom he sent. And Jesus is going to say the same thing over in chapter 8. He says, you have corroboration of my story. God's word predicted me. You don't believe it. You don't know God, and you don't know his word. In verse 39 to 47 of John chapter 5, he goes on to say the scriptures are corroborating evidence. 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These that testify about me. So the scriptures predicted him. They testified about him. And yet the Jews refused to believe. So in 14 through 20, Jesus responds, and he starts his response by pointing out their ignorance in verse 14, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now, notice in this debate here, as always, they don't address his claim at all. Their argument is, you can't testify about yourself. Your testimony isn't admissible. They don't say a word as to whether the testimony is true or false. There's nothing in here about the Jews responding to his claim of being the light of the world. They don't respond to that. They say, well, you can't testify about yourself. So they don't even listen to what he says. Their accusation is based on what we would call a legal technicality. And again, they're not so much saying that his testimony is false, but saying it's not valid. And then in verse 15 and 16, he points out the standards by which they judge. And that is, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. Now, I think we'll stop here today this evening and pick up again here next week. But in the meantime, think about what Jesus replies here. In verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. Now, what would you think his counterpoint to that would be? What would be natural? You judge according to the flesh. I judge according to the Spirit. Or you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge according to the flesh. But look what he says. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. It's kind of, wait a minute. What's he mean here? Well, we'll find out next week. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this section in John that tells us about the wonderful teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.